Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us. We got two great hours coming up. Jimmy Akin, both hours, and you can ask him anything you want about the Bible. You got a Bible question? You can ask Jimmy. He's the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other books, but The Bible is a Catholic Book, probably most germane to this conversation, although he's written many things, including a commentary on the Gospel of Mark and many things about the Bible. Your questions are welcome at 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I am doing pretty well, thanks. We're day by day, the new studio is coming together here. And
good.
Yeah, starting to look pretty good, I think. Pretty good, in here. Yeah.
And I like the blue.
Yeah, the blue seems to help for some reason. There was some red light in it before, and people were worried about exactly the location of the show.
Has Cy gone to hell or something like that?
That was a concern some people expressed.
Yeah. So don't want Cy going to hell.
No, do not. Again, 888-318-7884, but it's your Bible questions. It's all Bible questions today. By the way, if you're not a Christian and you got a Bible question, that's perfectly welcome. You want to know something about the Bible or why Christians believe in it or what we believe in it about it or what's in it, 888-318-7884. Catholics, welcome. Non-Catholics, welcome. Non-Christians, welcome. 888-318-7884. What drops this week, Jimmy, on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Well, so we just finished a two-parter on the 16th century French seer Nostradamus, very famous for his prophecies. We looked at his life in part one, and then last Friday we revealed the secret technique that he was using that he apparently didn't tell anybody about, but it sheds a lot of light on how you're supposed to interpret what he said. We also looked at his accuracy rate. This time, this Friday, we're going to be covering a medical mystery that just happened up the road from you and me, Cy, up in Riverside, California. And it was a medical mystery that was so bizarre, it helped inspire part of the season one finale of The X-Files. So it's an X-Files level medical mystery. And actually, we've got a really good lead on what the solution to this mystery is.
All right. And here in California.
Yep.
Close? Like
up in Riverside, yeah.
Oh, Riverside.
So,
okay.
So here in Southern California, a woman was rushed to a hospital room, and when they started to draw blood, people in the emergency room smelled strange odors and started passing out.
What? Okay, got to see.
And some of them had lingering medical problems afterwards.
That's Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can find it on the internet by typing in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and you will come to it. Riverside now getting some Catholic radio, 1450 AM here at the new station.
Hey, great.
Yeah.
Maybe we'll hear from them.
Yep. Well, please call if you're in Riverside or in Riverside County, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Already a bunch of questions for you, Jimmy. Shall we go to the phones?
Sure.
All right. Let's start with Kyle in LaGrange, Texas, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Kyle, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks. My question is Matthew 19:24. When Jesus and for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle, then a rich man to enter heaven. Some people say that the eye of a needle is the low gate entering the city, but I also understood that that's not accurate. Do you know where that originated? Why is that a theory?
Well, so the first thing we need to do to sort this out is get a clear grasp on the facts. There is a gate in Jerusalem that is sometimes called the Eye of the Needle, and it is one, I gather, that a camel could have difficulty getting through. The problem was it's not one of the original gates of Jerusalem. It would not have been there in Jesus's time, and so this is something later that's been added on. Now, it could be that this gate was, after this gate was added on, people were just trying to figure out Jesus's statement, and so they interpreted it in light of this gate. It also is likely related to the fact that it's obviously impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And so there's a natural tendency when Jesus says something very striking to try to find a way to make it more reasonable, something that has an interpretation that you could make more sense of. Because unless God, you know, micro-sizes a camel, you know, just shrinks it right down, a camel's not going to go through an eye of a needle. I think it's probably a combination of this later gate coming along and of the fact that Jesus has a very striking statement here that goes beyond what would be naturally possible. And so people would want to find a natural way to understand this that's more in accord with what they would expect. There is another theory that one should be aware of in this regard, and I think this one is a little bit better than the gate theory. Now, the word for camel in Aramaic is gamla, and it is reported to me by my Aramaic professor that gamla has more than one meaning in Aramaic. At least at some points in Aramaic history, it's had more than one meaning. Just like the word camel can have more than one meaning in English. Saikelet, obviously, what's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear about a camel?
A horse,
what do you think of?
A horse-like creature with a hump on his back?
Yeah, one or two humps, sure. But if someone says, I'd walk a mile for a camel,
cigarette.
What are they talking about? A cigarette, right, because camel is also the name of a cigarette. And so even in English, camel can have more than one meaning. And the argument is that the same thing is true in Aramaic, and that in addition to referring to the animal, gamla could also refer to a rope made out of camel's hair.
Oh.
A camel hair rope could be called a camel. And a rope is something that you, even though you can't fit it through the eye of a needle, it makes more sense for why you'd try, because a rope is basically a thick thread or a thick string, and you could fit a thread or a string through the eye of a needle. And so Jesus could be playing on this other meaning of the term camel for camel hair rope. Now, I don't know that that's true. It's just another hypothesis that I've heard. I haven't done the historical research to find out, did gamla have that meaning in Jesus's day? If it did, I'd think that's a pretty good hypothesis. What we can say, though, is regardless of the specific background that Jesus is thinking of, whether he's thinking of a gate or a rope or an animal going through the eye of a needle, he's obviously referring to something much bigger that could not normally go through the eye of a needle. And so he's making the point that it's virtually impossible for people who are wedded to certain kinds of sin to be able to get to heaven. But he makes the point, with God, all things are possible. So it's possible for everybody.
All right, Kyle.
That's excellent. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Thanks for starting us out from Texas there, Kyle. We'll take a quick break. Lots of folks online, but as you can hear, one line just opened up. And if you have got a Bible question, Jimmy Akin's here to take your Bible questions. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Oh, my book, Teacher of Strange Things, is out. It's about Jesus. And the idea is simply that there's a lot of people in today's world who really don't know even the basics about Jesus, and that's something I felt that I could communicate, the basics about Jesus, and maybe an introduction to the person of Jesus. And so the idea of A Teacher of Strange Things is to give you a book that you can put in the hands of anybody, and they can begin to understand who this person is that Christians are talking about, this Jesus of Nazareth. It's on sale right now. Get 25% off when you buy A Teacher of Strange Things at shop.catholic.com. Use the promo code TEACHME when you check out, and you'll get 25% off A Teacher of Strange Things at shop.catholic.com.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hey, it's Wednesday, and that means a new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, has dropped.
You can check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics, now available every Wednesday at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
You know, I was raised Catholic, but then went to the other side and tried to commit suicide a couple of times several years ago. My Savior happened to be a Catholic priest here locally, and I wanted to say, though, surrounding myself with people like yourself and this radio station. This morning, I felt kind of alone, and then I was like, oh, yeah, EWTN. Oh, I love it.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Just really been looking forward to these 2 hours. Spending 2 hours with Jimmy Akin talking about the Bible is an awful, awful pleasant way to spend an afternoon. And it is afternoon here. Maybe it's not afternoon where you are. If you're on the other side of the Dateline, good morning to you. Thank you for joining us. Wherever you are, we're just happy that you joined us here on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and among his recent books, The Bible is a Catholic Book. If you've got a Bible question, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Ken is right here in California watching on YouTube Live. Ken, you are next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Si, and Jimmy.
The other guy.
My question is...
I do that all the time, man. I know exactly. But that was well done. Well covered, though, Ken. Go ahead with your question for... Jimmy. Yeah, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
That's who I am.
All right. So my question is, why is the Doreen's Bible book arrangement different from some other translations, such as the Revised Standard Version, or the New King James Version, or the New International Version, and others? So one example specifically is in the Psalm 21:1, we see that's what Jesus cited while he was on the cross, but in other translations, it's actually found in Psalm 22:1.
Okay, so I thought you were asking a slightly different question until you mentioned the Psalms, because there's a related but separate issue concerned with the Psalms, because other people in the audience may have been thinking like I was and maybe wondering about the first question. I'll answer both. So in regard to why the order of books is different in the Douay-Rheims compared to some other translations, it has to do with the fact, and that's the question I thought you were originally asking, why are some books in different orders? You know, like some of the books of the wisdom literature may be in different locations compared to other books. It has to do with the fact that the Bible was not originally a single book. The Bible originally was a library of different books. And so as any library, you could arrange the contents of the library in different ways. And over the course of time, different strategies for how to organize the books of the Bible were developed. One way that is today common in Jewish circles was to group the writings of the Hebrew Bible into the law, that's Genesis through Deuteronomy, and everybody agrees on that order, and then a set called the prophets, which includes not only what we would think of as prophets, but also a lot of the historical books as well, and then a third set known as the writings. And so you had the law, the prophets, and the writings as one way of arranging them. Christians have tended to arrange the books of the Old Testament a little bit differently. Christians also put the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, right at the beginning. And then they have a kind of historical sequence that picks up right after the death of Moses with the book of Joshua, and they run through the historical books up to the latest historical books. Then they have what's called the wisdom literature, which includes Psalms and Proverbs and Sirach and things like that. And then after that, they have the prophets. And sometimes they'll put like 1st and 2nd Maccabees right at the end. Those are historical books, but they also bring us almost right up to the New Testament. So sometimes they're put there. The New Testament books have a little bit of a different order. The conventional order, now in a typical Bible today, the books of the New Testament, you'll have the Gospels up front. Then you'll have the book of Acts, which is like a historical continuation of the gospel story. And then you'll have the letters of St. Paul. And then you'll have the other letters written by people other than St. Paul at the end. And within the letters of St. Paul, they're grouped into two as well. You have his letters to churches first, and then you have his letters to people. So that's why you have books like Romans and Corinthians up front, because those are to churches. And then towards the end, you'll have books like 1 Timothy and Titus and Philemon at the end, because those are to specific people rather than to whole churches. And interestingly, the even those books are in a particular sequence that we can determine. They're from the longest to the shortest. Romans is the longest of Paul's letters to churches, and they shrink after that on average. Similarly, 1 Timothy is the longest of Paul's letters to people, and they shrink after that. So we can actually tell what structures are currently there, but it hasn't always been that way, because you could arrange them differently. Even in the four Gospels, for example, you know, we're familiar with the order Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but that's not the way it's always been. There have been other orderings of the Gospels. Sometimes you would have Matthew, John, Mark, and Luke, or other variations. So it's really up to a given community and the publishers within that community to determine the sequence in which they will sequence the books. Now, all of that applies at the book level. What about within the Psalms? Because I said there was a special situation that applies to the Psalms. Well, it's agreed for the most part, that there are 150 psalms. Actually, in some Orthodox Bibles, you'll have 151st psalm, but for most Christians, they'll say, okay, there are 150 psalms. The trouble is, it's not always easy to tell where one psalm starts and another stops. Because if you're reading continuous text, you can divide that text different ways. And so in some early versions of the Bible, you would have a place where two psalms are joined together as if they're one. And then later on, there will be one psalm separated as if it's two. And so because you have a joining at one place and a separation at another place, you still end up with 150 psalms. But what that does is it throws off the numbering a little bit. Because let's say in one version of the Bible, you had Psalms 18 and 19 joined together as if they were Psalm 18. Well, then Psalm 20 would become Psalm 19, and Psalm 21 would become Psalm 20. And Psalm 22 would become Psalm 21. And that it would keep going like that until you later had a psalm that got split in two. And that's essentially what's happening with the psalms. In some editions, you'll have the same psalm with a number that's one off from what you would expect. And so in the Douay-Rheims version of the Old Testament, you would have, it's following a numbering tradition of the Psalms that has, my God, why have you forsaken me, as the opening line of the 21st Psalm. But another ancient numbering of the Psalms has, my God, why have you forsaken me, as the opening of the 22nd Psalm. And so once again, it's really up to the publishers to decide, and you know, their church authorities to decide which numbering system are we going to follow. Are we going to follow this ancient tradition for numbering them, or are we going to follow this other ancient tradition for numbering them? And it really doesn't matter for purposes of faith, because all the material is the same. It's just a question of what numbering are you putting on the material. And the numbering is not something that affects the faith content of the Psalms. And so the Catholic Church doesn't say definitively, you must use this numbering or you must use that numbering.
Ken, thanks. I hope that that was helpful to you. Jimmy Akin is our guest today, and we're taking Bible questions. If you've got a Bible question, whether you believe in the Bible or don't, whether you know a lot about the Bible or hardly anything at all, you're welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. Heading to Bend, Oregon now. Bryce in Bend, Oregon, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question, Bryce, for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Cy and Jimmy. I recently watched a debate on the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus between Dr. William Lane Craig and Dr. Richard Carrier. And overall, I felt that Dr. William Lane Craig did a really good job in making the case for the resurrection. However, Dr. Carrier did make one interesting point, one interesting criticism of the historicity of the Gospels that I wanted to see Jimmy's take on. And that is how St. Lazarus of Bethany plays such a prominent role in the Gospel of John, if I'm not mistaken, being one of the prominent reasons that Jesus enters Jerusalem with his disciples. Yet he isn't mentioned at all in the Synoptic Gospels. I wonder what Jimmy thought about that.
Okay, so I haven't seen this debate, so I can't comment directly on it, but I can talk about the role of St. Lazarus in the Gospels. I think there are a couple of things here that explain why Lazarus shows up so prominently in John, and he's either not mentioned or only minimally mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The first thing to say is that John knows that the Synoptic tradition is out there. There's good evidence that John not only read Mark's gospel, but that he, in fact, wrote his gospel to supplement and interlock with Mark's gospel. There's an outstanding book edited by the British scholar Richard Baucom called The Gospels for All Christians, where Richard Baucom has an essay called John for Readers of Mark, where he talks about this and shows evidence that John was already aware of Mark. I have a paper on my website, jimmyakin.com, in my section on the synoptic problem, where I talk about this as well. So you could Google Jimmy Akin, John, Mark, synoptic problem, and it should come up. And so I think John is consciously supplementing Mark. I also think he's consciously supplementing Luke, because there are certain stories in Luke that are very brief in Luke, but that John expands on to give you a fuller account of what happened. Whether John knew Matthew or not, I've seen people argue that he did. I, at this point in my own studies, am not convinced that John knew Matthew. But I am convinced that John is trying to supplement things that are out there in the other Gospels to give people additional information. And so that's part of why he focuses more on Lazarus, because Lazarus has not been focused on in the previous Gospels. I think that it is possible that Lazarus is mentioned in at least two of the Synoptics. I think it's possible Lazarus is mentioned in Mark, although not by name. And it is possible that Lazarus is mentioned in Luke, because in Luke's parable of Lazarus and the rich man, unlike any other parable Jesus told, so far as we know, we have a character with a name, Lazarus. That doesn't happen elsewhere. It's always there was a king, or there was a father, or there was a merchant. They never get names except in Lazarus and the rich man. And it so happens that Lazarus dies in this parable. And it so happens that in this parable, there's a suggestion about, hey, maybe Lazarus could come back from the dead. And so if we have someone named Lazarus who died and there's a suggestion of him coming back from the dead, maybe this is an echo of the historical Lazarus that Jesus chose to incorporate into his parable. So that may be a reference to the historical Lazarus. In terms of Mark, now I said, I think, and I'll have to continue this after the break, but to give you a sketch of what's going on in Mark, one of the things that that recent scholars have talked about, and this includes Richard Baucom in his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, but other scholars have talked about this too, is that there are certain people in the Synoptic Gospels who are mysteriously unnamed, even though they are followers of Jesus. And even though they're in the core group of Jesus's followers. They are mysteriously unnamed. Like in Mark's gospel, we have, when Jesus is arrested, we're told one of the people who was standing there took a sword and attacked the servant of the high priest with it. But we're not told the name of the person who did that. Also, we're told that a woman at the Last Supper anointed Jesus, or in close proximity to the crucifixion, a woman anointed Jesus. And we're not told her name, even though Jesus says that wherever this gospel is preached in the world, you're going to tell this story in honor of her. Yet we're not told her name. What's going on with that? Well, that's a good cliffhanger. So be sure to come back after the break to find out what's going on.
Hang on, Bryce. We'll be right back to finish Jimmy's answer to your question. Lots of other folks on the line as well. It's a Bible open forum, basically. Ask any question you want about the Bible. Jimmy Akin, our guest, right back after this. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Fear Factor.
Is fear holding you back in your life? We'll help you break free from fear, worry, and anxiety.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Jimmy Akin is our guest, both hours today. So we're going to get lots of Bible questions. And if you've got a Bible question, maybe something you've always wondered, maybe something you always wanted to ask somebody, this is a great opportunity to ask your Bible questions. 888-318-7884 is the number. When we left, Bryce in Bend, Oregon, was left with a cliffhanger to his question about why Lazarus is so prominent in the Gospel of John, but seems, at least, to be missing from the other three Gospels. Jimmy, you want to continue with your answer?
Yeah, so the story so far. Scholars have discerned that there are certain characters, especially in the Passion narrative, where Jesus is about to die, that are mysteriously unnamed in the Synoptic Gospels, even though they are close disciples of Jesus. This includes the one who struck at the high priest's servant with a sword. It includes the woman who anointed him. It includes the owner of the house where they have the Last Supper, and it includes the young man who ran away naked after the arrest of Jesus. All of these people are close to Jesus, but they're mysteriously unnamed in the Synoptic Gospels. And the proposal that some scholars have made is that they're unnamed because early on, when the passion narrative was first being told, they needed to be protected. Because each one of them was in some way a person who could get in trouble with the authorities in the Jerusalem area. Because the woman who anointed Jesus, okay, that's a revolutionary act. Anointing the Messiah who's going to kick out the Romans, that could be viewed as an act of treason. And so that woman could be in danger of the Jerusalem authorities if her name was known. How about the guy who attacked the high priest's servant? Okay, that's interfering with a lawful arrest, and if that guy's name was known, the Jerusalem authorities, including the high priest, could get their noses out of joint, and it could endanger that guy. How about the guy who owned the house where they had the Last Supper? Well, that, again, is harboring a messianic pretender in the eyes of the local authorities. That guy was providing aid and comfort to a rebel who could cause a war with the Romans. So if that guy's name was known, it could be a problem. And then, obviously, the man who runs away naked, he got in trouble with the authorities. He was in trouble with them because they tried to arrest him. He doesn't seem, though, to be one of the 12 disciples because they all ran. So this is some other disciple who was in trouble with the law for some reason. But merely following behind Jesus wouldn't get you in trouble. I mean, there was a crowd there. So other people, they were following along just to see what would happen. They didn't get arrested. That suggests there was something unique about this person, the young man, that made the authorities want to grab him, even though he wasn't one of the 12. And a proposal that has been made is because he's Lazarus. If you read in John 11, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, it says that so many people were coming to believe in Jesus because of Lazarus that the authorities wanted to kill Lazarus too. And that could explain why this young man who's not one of the 12 and who's just following along to see what's going to happen to Jesus, why the authorities would suddenly grab him if he was recognized as being that other guy that we want to put to death. And so it's possible that Lazarus is mentioned here. Incidentally, these unnamed people who are mysteriously unnamed in the synoptics, some of them get names in John. In John's gospel, it's revealed that Mary of Bethany is the woman who anoints Jesus's who anoints Jesus. It's also revealed that Peter is the one who strikes at the high priest's servant's ear. And we may then have a naming and explanation of Lazarus and why he was in trouble with the authorities.
Bryce, a great question, and thank you so much for it. Appreciate that. Bible questions welcome from anybody, whether you're a believer in the Bible or not a believer, whether you're Catholic or not a Catholic, you can call with your Bible questions, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And now we go to another California caller, Vince here in California. You there with us, Vince?
Hey, that's me. How are you guys doing today?
Very well, thank you. Hi, Vince. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, so I was curious, going through the Old Testament, and I realized that as Catholics, we don't refer to any of the Old Testament patriarchs or prophets as saints. We never pray to them in the Litany of the Saints. We're never asked to pray for them to pray for us for intercession, and I was curious why that is.
Well, actually, we sometimes do refer to Old Testament figures as saints, and sometimes we are encouraged to ask for their intercession. It's not as common, and the basic reason is just that's how our culture has grown up as Christians. The Old Testament saints were not in heaven prior to the time of Christ, but then upon his resurrection and ascension, they got to go to heaven. But the custom of referring to people as saints started in the early church. I mean, originally, saint was not a title. Saint, just the word in Latin, sanctus, just means holy. And so people would start referring to various holy people, typically either from the New Testament or from later ages, by the term sanctus. And so they'd talk about Holy Peter and Holy Paul and Holy John. And then they, as various people got martyred for their faith, it was recognized that they were holy too. And so people would talk about Holy Irenaeus and Holy Ignatius and Holy Polycarp and so forth. And over the course of time, the word holy or sanctus just became the word saint. And so Holy Peter became Saint Peter. Holy Ignatius became Saint Ignatius. And because the New Testament is more directly relevant to our faith than the Old Testament, this custom has been more consistently applied to figures in the New Testament compared to figures in the Old Testament. But it is sometimes applied to figures in the Old Testament. It's applied, for example, in the case of the holy angels from the Old Testament. You know, if you look on the calendar, you'll find Saint Michael and Saint Gabriel and Saint Raphael. And so for the holy angels, it got applied to them. And it's even applied to various figures in the Old Testament as well. You don't see this on a typical liturgical calendar, but if you look in the more extensive liturgical calendar known as the Roman Martyrology, which has just, you know, bunches of saints for every day of the year, there are Old Testament figures on that. And so you will find Saint Moses and Saint Elijah and Saint Enoch and people like that. They just don't get as much attention because the Old Testament is not as directly relevant to our faith as Christians. And so so that's a custom has not grown up, at least at our point in church history, of talking about them as saints as much, but it could in the future.
Thanks, Vince. Appreciate that. I hope that was helpful to you. Jimmy Akin's our guest. We're taking your Bible questions. If you got a question about the Bible, your call is welcome at 888-31-TRUTH. We're going now to Colorado Springs. Danny in Colorado Springs, you there with us, Danny?
I am.
Hi. Well, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So my question is, I'm not sure what passage it is in the Bible. I am a cradle Catholic, but also as an adult, I choose Catholicism as well. So I was speaking with my neighbor, having a debate regarding getting into heaven. And the subject came up because I was taught way back when in catechism that if you committed suicide or if you were a murderer or a serial killer or a pedophile or things of that nature, that you were not given entry into heaven. And his debate was, doesn't matter how you pass, all of us are going to heaven.
Okay, and you want to know what the Bible says about that, Danny?
Yes.
So gotcha.
That I can have an educated.
Okay,
very good.
So I would look at 1 Corinthians. So this is one of St. Paul's letters. You want to look up 1 Corinthians. You want to look up chapter 6. And you want to look in chapter 6, starting down around verse 9. And St. Paul tells his readers, who are Christians, he tells them, don't be deceived. The following kinds of people cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he names people who commit a bunch of different types of grave sins. And so this is a clear statement that people who commit various kinds of grave sins, you know, robbers and murderers and adulterers and things like that, that they're not going to go to heaven. They're not going to enter the kingdom of God. And St. Paul says, don't be deceived about this. And so some of his readers were, you know, potentially tempted to deceive themselves and say, oh, I think those people will get into heaven. And St. Paul says, no, they won't. Don't tell yourself that they will, because you're wrong. That's, you're deceiving yourself if you say that. Paul also then went on to note that such were some of you, meaning the Corinthians in his audience. Some of them had been very great sinners as well, but he says you were washed, you were, meaning in baptism, you were washed, You were sanctified, meaning made holy. You were justified, meaning made righteous before God. And so even if you've committed these grave sins, by God's grace, God can forgive you and take away your sins and give you the righteousness and the holiness you need to be with him in heaven. And there's always hope for everybody, even for people who commit suicide, because, you know, God can reach people even in the final moments of their life and give them grace in a way that we can't necessarily see. So we can never say, oh, well, that person, you know, committed suicide or didn't seem to repent of their sins, therefore they must not be in heaven. We don't know that because we don't know what God is doing in their heart. But we do know that if people commit grave sins and they do it deliberately and knowingly, that that will be a barrier between them and God, and they won't go to heaven unless they do respond to God's offer of grace and forgiveness in some way, even if we can't see it.
Danny, thank you so much for that question. I hope that the answer is helpful to you, and that you'll find that passage in the you said the first letter of the Corinthians.
1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting around verse 9.
So thanks, Danny. We'll leave it there because I got to take a quick break. We've got a free ebook this month. You just go to shop.catholic.com. It's the real story of the Crusades and the Inquisition. It's available now for free as an ebook at shop.catholic.com.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
When I was outside of the church, there was always an unsettled feeling. There was always a feeling of something missing and something not complete. The deal clincher is we found our way to our parish. And we met just an incredible pastor. We learned things that we'd never been taught. Wouldn't be the person that I am without the church and without the sacraments, particularly the Eucharist. I can't live without it.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of a whole bunch of books, including Fathers Know Best and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. He wrote a beautiful book called The Words of Eternal Life, and he's the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and many other bits of writing, whether in book form or in article form about the Bible. So if you've got a Bible question, today is the day for you. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We go now to Missouri. Patrick is in Missouri watching on YouTube. Are you there with us, Patrick?
Yeah.
Oh, hello, Patrick. How old are you?
8.
Well, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
I also love the Mysterious World here videos and podcasts, but
I wanted to know, did
God tell his disciples to make a Bible? And if not, where did it come from?
Well, so God the Holy Spirit did lead various people over the course of time to write books that eventually became part of the Bible. So we see this happening, for example, in some of the prophets, like in the book of Revelation. John, the prophet who saw Revelation in the New Testament, he records that he was having a vision from God, and he was told in his vision to get a scroll and start writing, to write down what he saw. And so that happened in the case of some of the authors of the Bible. God directly told them to write a book. other authors don't seem to have been directly told to do this. For example, St. Paul writes letters to different churches that he knew, and he would sometimes hear that there was a problem in a church, and he would decide to write a letter to that church to help them fix the problem. But it doesn't, St. Paul doesn't say, God told me to write this letter. It looks instead like the Holy Spirit simply led St. Paul to write the letter without actually stating, you need to write this letter. Instead, it was a kind of guidance that the Holy Spirit put in St. Paul's heart. It was a desire that St. Paul put, that the Holy Spirit put into St. Paul's heart. But one way or another, the Holy Spirit either directly told people to write the books of the Bible, or he put the desire in their heart to write the books of the Bible, and eventually they were all gathered up together by the church and put in a single book that we today call the Bible.
How's that, Patrick? That makes sense to you?
Yeah.
All right. Patrick, thanks very much for your call. If there's an older person there with you, a parent or who's ever in charge in the house today, I'd love to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. You may be ready for it now. I don't know. You might be ready for it in a few years, but if you'll hang on and it's okay with who's ever in the house with you, that they could give the address to Rosie, who's taken the calls today, and we'll send you off a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Our number, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and up next from Fremont, Nebraska, Jeff, listening on 102.7 FM. Jeff, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. So I was wondering, there's a verse where Jesus says, truly some of this generation shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming. I think it's in the clouds, or I don't remember the very last of the sentence, but do you know what he means by that?
Yeah, Jesus says things of this nature on a couple of occasions. One of the times he does it is in Matthew chapter 16 and in the parallels in Mark and Luke. But in Matthew chapter 16, this is verse 28, he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that's in all three of the synoptics. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And immediately after it, in each of the three synoptic gospels, in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, we then have a statement saying, oh, and just a few days later, the transfiguration happened. So Jesus takes three of the core disciples up to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John see him transfigured with all this heavenly glory, and his clothes are shining and everything like that, and God speaks. And the fact that in each time this statement appears about there are some standing here who won't taste death, and then it says, oh, and just a few days later this happened. Well, that's a pretty good sign okay. that's what he's talking about on that occasion. But Jesus also says similar things elsewhere. In any event, Peter, James, and John then were the ones who were standing there that didn't die before they saw the kingdom coming with power. Now, later, Jesus will say things like, this generation will not pass away before these things are fulfilled. And he... in those contexts, and he'll say things like that, for example, in Matthew 24, which is part of his discussion, or in Mark 13, which is part of his discussion of how the temple is going to be destroyed. And indeed, it was within a generation, if you reckon a generation as being 40 years, you know, in keeping with the biblical use of the number 40, if you reckon a generation as being about 40 years, it was within a generation when the temple was destroyed. Jesus made this prophecy in AD 33, and the temple was destroyed 37 years later in AD 70. And so if you're careful, at reading the context and not trying to immediately apply these statements to the end of the world, but being sensitive to what's actually under discussion in these contexts, the resolution of these sayings is fairly straightforward.
Okay, so now how does that strike you, Jeff?
That's awesome. That makes complete sense. Thank you.
Well, I just want to suggest something to you. At our website, Catholic.com, one of the recent articles there, as a matter of fact, just on the 11th of this month, was it's called Jesus Botched Predicting the End Times? And it's by Jimmy Akin, and it gets into more detail about some of what you just asked about. So if you want to check that out.
Okay, and I would say that is not Jimmy Akin's title for that article.
No.
I don't know how that title got on there, but... I would not title it that way.
That's right. Editors put titles on these things. The authors don't do that. But much of what Jimmy...
Oh, authors do, and then editors change it anyway.
Right. Editors do what they like to do. As a former editor, I can tell you that. But I think you'll enjoy the piece. So if you can just head over to Catholic.com and probably just put in Jimmy's name, and recent articles will come up, and you'll get that one. Thanks, Jeff.
Or the word botched.
But yeah, try the word. That's a good idea. Yeah, that's obvious. It's probably not in use a lot on the website. Try the word botched. 888-318-7884, our number, Jimmy Akin, our guest. And it's Bible questions. If you've got a Bible question, you are welcome to call with it. Let's go now to Columbus, Ohio. Nathan in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Glad to have you here with us, Nathan. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you, Si, and thank you, Jimmy. And Si, just real quick, I want to say I had the opportunity to come visit your guys' headquarters last Friday and have the blessing of receiving your book. And I'm a slow reader, but I wasn't able to put it down, and I really, really enjoyed it. And I want to thank you for writing it.
Oh, that's very kind of you.
I feel like absolutely. I mean, even your intro to Bishop Strickland's book, I was reading it and just assumed it was Bishop Strickland, and then I got to the end, it had your name, and I'm like, wow.
Oh, Nathan.
I mean, it's just very well
I'm
done.
So sorry that I wasn't in the building last Friday and didn't get to meet you, but thank you for those really kind words. I really appreciate that. However, you got about a minute to get a question, to get an answer from Jimmy, so.
Perfect. Jimmy, my question is this. I read your article on uncomfortable facts about the Douay Rheims. My question is, why was the Knox version of the Bible, why did that happen? And why is that viewed more in my experience, more traditional circles, even amongst publishers like the Baronius Press, for example?
Okay, so for people who may not be familiar, there was, in the 20th century, there was a British priest named Monsignor Ronald Knox, and he was asked by by some of the hierarchy in England and Wales to do a new translation of the Vulgate that used more modern language, because it had been a few centuries since the Douay Rheims had been translated, and even though it had been revised, it still didn't use modern language, and that made it harder for people to understand unless they were more educated about how the language used to work. And so in the 1930s, there was this desire to have a translation that used 20th century English. And he was also asked to, you know, make sure he took into account what it says in the Greek and Hebrew, not only what's there in the Vulgate. But this was completed prior to the Second Vatican Council. And so it's a recent translation that is, you know, regarded as somewhat elegant and somewhat traditional. It doesn't try to use street English like some translations from the 70s would try to do. So it has a kind of elevated but still modern style. And that's why it's popular with some folks, especially some folks who have a special attachment to translations and things like that that were in use prior to Vatican II.
How's that, Nathan?
That's fantastic. I really appreciate it. Thank you very much, guys.
Well, thank you. And I hope if you're here at the office again, we'll get a chance to meet you. I really appreciate your very, very kind words. Jimmy Akin is our guest for another hour. So if you're on the line, don't go anywhere. We're going to get to you. We're going to get your question. And any question about the Bible is welcome. I think as we go to the break, there's just one line open, so give it a try. 888-318-7884. Your Bible questions, welcome here. If you are Catholic, if you're not Catholic, if you're Christian, if you're not Christian, if you know the Bible, if you know almost nothing about the Bible, you are welcome here. 888-318-7884.